We're going to read verses 12 through 16 again, just because it was an important thing that we ended on last week. It says, "Now many signs and wonders were regularly done among the people by the hands of the apostles, and they were all together in Solomon's portico. And it says, none of the rest dared join them, but the people held them in high esteem." The reason that people didn't dare join them, you'll remember, is what happened in the first part of the chapter. Some people basically had a wrong attitude, lied about how much money they were giving to the church and how much they actually made on the property, and as a result, they dropped dead. And that has a tendency to kind of have an impact on people, and so folks were a little bit sensitive, shall we say, about getting together with the apostles and the rest of the believers, because they kind of thought, well, my heart ain't right before God, and I don't want to go dropping dead. You know, so they feared the Lord in a good way anyway. People held them in high esteem, it says, verse 14. "And more than ever, believers were added to the Lord, multitudes of both men and women, so that they even carried out the sick into the streets and laid them on cots and mats, that as Peter came by, at least his shadow might fall on some of them. The people also gathered from the towns around Jerusalem, bringing the sick and those afflicted with unclean spirits, and they were all healed." This is where we ended last week, with just this big buildup of people. People are coming. Crowds are gathering. There's an excitement. There is, just a lot of activity. And whenever there's a lot of activity, that's always going to draw the attention of others who you probably don't want their attention drawn, and that is the Sanhedrin in this case. And they're going to probably make good on some threats that they had made earlier, because you'll remember they had already arrested Peter and John once. And they threatened them and they said, "Do not preach in this name again." Well, guess what? This is kind of a double whammy against the Sanhedrin, because they are disobeying, and that's serious enough. And they are preaching in the name of Jesus, which, of course, to the Sanhedrin is a very serious offense as well. So now it's time for them to begin to make good on their threats. It says in verse 17, if you look with me in the Bible, "But the high priest rose up, and all who were with him," that is the party of the Sadducees, "and filled with jealousy," it says, "they arrested the apostles and put them in the public prison." Stop there, if you would, please, for a moment. Luke tells us that the Sadducees were motivated primarily by jealousy. Well, even back, you'll remember, when this very same group came and brought Jesus to Pilate to accuse him and to get Pilate to attempt to, have him crucified, it tells us that even then, that Pilate saw clearly that it was because of envy. He knew exactly what was going on. You know, Pilate, for all of his other issues and faults, he wasn't a fool. And he saw that this was a situation that was predicated upon envy. And that was why they brought Jesus to him. You know, this envy and jealousy are powerful things. And when someone is taken by one of these, they can do incredibly evil things as a result. There's a wonderful story, however, that I love to tell in the book of Numbers. Moses has been in the wilderness for a long time with the people of Israel, and it's been nothing but issues and problems and challenges and so forth. And there's a story that kind of goes during that time when God just moved upon the elders of Israel. His spirit fell upon all of the elders of Israel, and they began to prophesy. In other words, to kind of show themselves spiritually inclined and blessed of the Lord and so forth. And Joshua, who you'll remember was Moses' aide, came to Moses, and he said, and he called him Lord, small L, but he still said, Lord, tell them to stop. They're prophesying. Tell them to stop. And Moses looked at Joshua, and he said, "Are you jealous for my sake?" He said, "Man, I wish God's Spirit would fall on the whole nation of Israel and they would all prophesy." What's interesting about that story is that Moses was not taken by envy and jealousy. Now, some people are, some people aren't. There's some other wonderful stories in the Bible about people who've been able to stand against it too. But what was so different about Moses that he was able to not get jealous? Moses had the antidote. The antidote to jealousy, the antidote to envy. And it is a little statement. I won't make you turn there, but it is a statement that is made about Moses in Numbers chapter 12, in which it says that Moses was the most humble man on the face of the earth. Humility is the antidote to jealousy. That gives us an interesting insight into what fuels jealousy and envy. If humility is the antidote, then what is the thing which stirs it all up? It's pride, because the opposite of humility is pride. And so we know what is actually the undercurrent of jealousy and envy. And pride is the original sin, if you will. The Bible tells us that Satan was filled with pride. And that was how he fell from his position. And when he came to tempt Eve there in the garden, he used that same element of pride. And it has been an issue with all of us ever since. And there's not one of us who doesn't struggle, frankly, with pride and all of its wondrous issues that go along with it. And let me tell you something, if it grabs you, it grabs you by the throat and it doesn't want to let go. Of course, you all know the story too of when David began to rise in popularity among the people of Israel long before he became king. He used to go out and lead the armies of Israel while Saul was king of Israel at that time, and to the point he was so successful, so blessed of the Lord, that the women began to sing a song that said, Saul has killed his thousands, but David has killed his tens of thousands. And it says that finally Saul heard the song being sung by the women, and it galled him. And it rubbed him the wrong way. And Saul just could not let it go. And eventually he was overtaken by jealousy to the point that it threw him into a murderous rage where his goal in life was to eliminate David. It literally drove him insane. He lost his mind. Okay, you see the gravity of what we're dealing with here when we talk about jealousy and envy? He lost his mind, people, because he was so given over to it. As believers, we just can't afford to toy with it. We can't look the other way or wink at jealousy and assume that it's not something that is a real true enemy in our lives. It can corrupt the heart so easily with devastating results. So the Sanhedrin is filled with jealousy, jails the apostles. Look at verse 19. Just about the time you think that maybe is the end of the story, it says, "But during the night, an angel of the Lord opened the prison doors and brought them out." I love that. This is, by the way, the first of three miraculous jailbreaks at the hands of angels that we're going to read about here in the book of Acts. And I love every one of them. I always love it when angels get involved. Don't you? I've never seen an angel. I've heard lots of wonderful. If you ever want to read a great book just about the work of angels beyond the Bible, of course. Don't want to pass over that one. I mean, it's all there and it's all very good. But many years ago, Billy Graham actually came out with a book on angels. I don't know if it's in our bookstore or not, but great book. And just tells wonderful stories. And you know Billy Graham, a man of honor and sincerity, and he's not the kind of guy who's going to over-spiritualize stories and so forth, but it's really wonderful. If you get a chance to get a copy of it, read it. But the prison doors are open, the angel brings them out, and I want you to notice what he says to them in verse 20. He says, "Go and stand in the temple and speak to the people all the words of this life." I don't know about you, but you know, when you're in jail And, you know, this is the same Sanhedrin who originally arrested Jesus and brought him before Pilate. And they know what these guys can do. They know that their lives are in jeopardy. And the angel releases them only to tell them to go out to the temple and keep preaching and keep talking. And that, it kind of seems like, it kind of goes against, you know, the flow of probably what I'd be thinking. You know, it's like, wow, an angel let us out. We can make a break for it and be gone for good, sort of a thing. But the angel doesn't say that. He says, there, you're free. Now go and preach, keep preaching. Now you got to know, these guys understand the dynamics of what's going on here. They're going to be back in the temple and they're going to be just as susceptible to arrest as they were the first time. And in fact, they are going to be arrested again. They are being released from prison or jail. It's not prison. This is a public jail where people were held until their case could be decided. But they're held there, you know, and they're thinking, you know, wow, this is probably going to happen over again. And we're going to deal with this. And it says in verse 21, and when they heard this, they entered the temple at daybreak and they began to teach. But I want to call your attention to a little word that appears in this passage. It's right at the end of the angel's directive to them. You'll notice that in verse 20, he says, go and stand in the temple and speak to the people all the words of this life. Now, to emphasize it in the ESV, which I'm reading from here this morning, they've capitalized it. And the reason they've capitalized it is to let you understand that this word is an important one as it relates to understanding the gospel, what Jesus did, and in fact, who Jesus is. Because this word, by the way, this is the Greek word zai. It's actually where we get our name Zoe. And it means life. It comes from a Greek root word that means to live. But it is also used from this point onward in the Bible, even at times to refer to Jesus himself. John will make a reference. In fact, it's used 36 times in the New Testament. John will speak of the life. He'll in a synonymous way with the person of Jesus Christ. And Paul will talk about the life that is in Christ and the life that is now in you and I. Listen to this. He will refer to it as the life that is truly life. Or as some of your Bibles say, the life that is life indeed. And that's pretty cool. Because it is referring to the significance of the life that is ours apart from this world. Here's the interesting thing, guys. Even as Christians, we tend to look at the lives that we have right here, right now, as really the only life there is, as the life. And we tend to cling to it pretty strongly. And the Bible would challenge that. And the reason that it's significant for you and I to be looking at this simple word, which again in the English would be Zoe, is because it so powerfully figures into what's happening in the latter part here of Acts chapter 5, you see. Because when the angel comes to these men and says to them, and sets them free, and says to them, guys, you're free. Now, go keep preaching. In fact, go out in the open. Go out in the temple and keep preaching. If you are looking at your life right here, right now, as the life, you're going to say, no, sorry. But if you understand the life that is truly life, that there is a life that I have in Christ, he has given me a foretaste of it now, and he has given me a promise of it for the future, then I can, at that point, I can hear what the angel says, and I can say, okay, I'm going to go back and keep preaching. Even though my life, earthly sense, is in jeopardy, and the possibility of losing my life, earthly sense, is very real, very, very real, I will go back, I will go, and I will keep preaching, keep talking about Jesus, because there's a life that is truly life. And you know what? Nobody can take that from you. Nobody can take it away. Jesus told his disciples, don't be afraid of those who can kill the body. That's all they can do. But they can't take away your life. They can't take away that which is truly life. There's no, they can't even touch it. It's funny how once this becomes a reality in the heart and mind of a believer, the life that they have in this world is something that they are then willing to give away. Let's pick it up and see how they do. The verse of end of verse 21. It says, now when the high priest came and those who were with him, they called together the council, all the senate of the people of Israel, and sent to the prison to have them brought. But when the officers came, they did not find them in the prison. So they returned and reported, "We found the prison securely locked and the guards standing at the doors. But when we opened them, we found no one inside." Now when the captain of the temple and the chief priests heard these words, they were greatly perplexed about them, wondering what this would come to. And someone came and told them, "Look, the men whom you put in prison are standing in the temple and teaching the people." So then the captain with the officers went and brought them, but not by force, for they were afraid of being stoned by the people. And when they had brought them, they set them before the council, and the high priest questioned them, saying, "How in the world did you guys get out of our jail?" Actually, he didn't, but that's what I would have asked, wouldn't you? It's like, this is the Houdini act of the century. Are you kidding me? You know, these guys come back and they report, you know, "Well, we went to go get these guys, and the guards were right there." And these guards knew that they were not to leave their post. I mean, their lives depended on not leaving their post. And so the guards are standing right there. You know, I don't know what they're holding, swords or whatever, and just probably looking straight ahead, making sure nobody comes. They open up the jail. "We're supposed to bring these guys out. Time for the Sanhedrin to question these guys. All right, let's get it. Get the keys. Open up the thing. Get in there." Going, "It's empty. It's empty. They're gone." Now, that's pretty amazing. What's really amazing is, again, where these guys are. And this person, whoever it is, brings back word to the Sanhedrin. These guys are standing in the temple. They didn't make a... So it tells you right there, they didn't let themselves out. Anybody who would have escaped from jail would have made good their escape, right? You get out of jail on your own accord, you're going to leave the premises and make sure that no one finds you again. But these guys are out preaching, and so they bring him. Well, here's what the high priest asks them. He says, "We strictly charged you not to teach in this name, yet here you have filled Jerusalem with your teaching, and you intend to bring this man's blood upon us." Stop there. There are two things I want to bring out from this statement. The first is the reminder to the apostles that they'd already been warned about preaching in the name of Jesus. They'd already been told. The Sanhedrin had already warned them. Remember, people, as far as the Jews were concerned, the Sanhedrin was the Supreme Court. There was no one higher in Israel than the Sanhedrin. They were the ruling council. In fact, they're called that, the ruling council. Now, again, the Jews were under Roman occupation, so the Romans had the trump card, but not to a Jew. The Jews didn't recognize Rome's power. They believed in the Sanhedrin. And so to disobey the Sanhedrin was no small issue. It was a, you know, a punishable offense, obviously. So the high priest is amazed. He's He's not so much amazed that they made a miraculous jailbreak. He doesn't even ask about that. What he's amazed at is that they would disobey. He's like, we told you guys. Stop it. Stop teaching in this name. What's your problem? Didn't you hear? Of course you did. We threatened you within an inch of your life. Why are you still doing it? Look at the response in verse 29. Peter and the apostles answered, we must obey God rather than men. And that, people, is the response whenever a command from man that countermands a directive from God is given. You and I are free to say, I'm sorry, God wins. When God tells me something and you tell me something contrary, God wins every time. I'm sorry if that bothers you, but that is just the fact of the matter. The reason the apostles answered the way that they did, now let me put it this way. The reason the apostles could answer the way that they did is because of this issue we talked about life. Understanding the life that is truly life. When you have that ability to know that this life is not all there is, that there is something more, and the life that is in Christ is the life, you can say to the same authorities who wanted Jesus dead and actually followed up on it, you can say, I'm sorry, I have to obey God. I was listening on a drive home yesterday from up north about a pastor who stood before a radical Islamic group that put a knife to his throat. I believe it's a Syrian pastor. And boy, that's a dangerous place to be a Christian. And there are many of them. But he stood with a knife to his throat, and he was told to denounce his Christian beliefs and instead to acknowledge Allah and so forth. And the pastor said, may I speak? The guy said, okay. All right, you can say something. Literally, knife to his throat. May I stand and speak? Yeah, you can stand up. And this pastor stood up and he said, I just want you to know that I will never denounce Jesus Christ because he is the only Savior and the only way to be saved. And that was it. And he expected to die at that point. You know how sometimes the miraculous can just kind of take hold of things? There were times when Jesus was threatened with death. It says that at times they got so angry, this mob would just come upon him and just move him all as one big mass of humanity toward the edge of a cliff to throw him over it. And suddenly it says that Jesus just turned around and walked through the crowd and walked away. And we don't know what happened exactly. So how does that happen? If they're just all so blinded with weird craziness that they just... Or did he freeze time for a second? That's my sci-fi side coming out, sorry. But, or something, but it just says he turned and he just walked away. He walked through the crowd and just kind of went on his way, sort of a thing. And they're all just like, where'd he go? Sort of a thing, Wouldn't it have been fun to be there and just see that sort of thing? But in the same sort of miraculous way, this pastor who stood and gave his last statement, that I will never denounce Jesus Christ. From what I was hearing, this missionary who was talking on the radio said that the man who had the knife to his throat just froze for about 10 seconds and then dropped the knife and walked away. And the pastor is alive to this day. Now, there's a lot of other people who aren't, who've been threatened with that same sort of a thing, but to be able to do that, to be able to say, I'm not turning back. I'm not going the other direction. Because you see, there's a life waiting for me that is truly life. And this life is a shadow. It's here for a moment, the Bible says, and then it vanishes. You know, it's like a flower that grows and then withers. It's like a vapor. But there is a life that is truly life. And I will not give it up. I will cling to it with all my life and breath and so forth and so on. Anyway, the second thing the Sanhedrin is saying here in the statement about the apostles being determined to make them guilty of the blood of Jesus is an interesting statement. Did you catch that? Did you see what they actually said? They said, you know, we strictly charge you not to teach in this name. And yet here you are, and you're just intent on bringing this man's blood upon us. You know, your intent, and what that means is you seem to be intent on making us guilty. And Peter's like, well, you are. And that's what he kind of goes on to say. But what's so interesting about that is, do you remember when Jesus was standing before Pilate? And he was arguing with the crowd? And he's saying, I don't find anything against this man. What do you want me to do with him? They're going to like, crucify him, crucify him. Why? What's he done wrong? Crucify. Of course, this went on for a long period of time. Eventually, you know, Pilate kind of wimped out because of the crowd. And it says he had a bowl of water brought to this place. And he, in front of them all, he put his hands in the water in a symbolic sense. And he said to the crowd, I wash my hands of this man's blood. Do you remember what the religious leaders had the crowd yell back? His blood be on us and on our children. And now, as the apostles are out preaching in the name of Jesus, what is their big complaint? You're just intent on bringing this man's blood upon us. Isn't that what you guys yelled? Well, and now you're complaining about it? But look what Peter says. He doesn't back off one bit. He says, the God of our, verse 30, the God of our fathers raised Jesus, whom you killed by hanging him on a tree, but God exalted him at his right hand as leader, your Bible may say prince and savior, to give repentance to Israel and forgiveness of sins. Whoa, now wait a minute here. Did you see what he says in verse 31? God exalted him at his right hand as leader and savior to give repentance to Israel. To give repentance to Israel and forgiveness of sins. Wait a minute, just for Israel? Why doesn't Peter proclaim Jesus is the Savior of the whole world? Why doesn't he say that? Why does he say Jesus is the Savior of the world? Well, it's because at this time, the Jewish believers had no idea that Jesus died for the Gentiles too. And we're going to get to that later on in the book of Acts. And it's kind of almost funny in a way. But they were just cruising along like this was all for them. And just happy, you know, as a lark to just kind of go on and just say, you know, Jesus died to save Israel, which of course is true, but we know later on God enlarged their understanding to first, you know, we'll see later that Philip will go to the Samaritans and he'll start preaching and they'll start getting saved. And they're like, really? Okay. Samaritans, you know, they're kind of half-breeds, you know. They're Jews mixed with Gentile races. Okay, well, you know, and the believers are, and then Peter gets called to the home of a Gentile. That's a dog in their understanding. I mean, it's one of those things you don't really want to say out loud. It's kind of a dirty word. It's what you and I are. Gentiles. And the Gentiles start getting saved. And then they get all kind of whacked out about it and they come back and Peter has to give his testimony in front of the whole council there in Jerusalem, the believers. And after he gets done telling them what happens, they all kind of go, Gentiles can get saved too. They're just blown away. They literally didn't enter their mind. So at this point, they haven't been enlightened by the Holy Spirit yet. And they will be. But for this point now, it's kind of just, you know. So anyway, and then in verse 32, very important verse, he says, and we are witnesses to these things. And so is the Holy Spirit, whom God has given to those who obey him. In these couple of verses, Peter pretty much gives the whole gospel, death, resurrection, exaltation of Jesus. But notice that Peter says something here to them. He says, we are witnesses. We are witnesses, all right? The Greek word that is translated witness here is martus. And it is where we get our word martyr. In the biblical and legal sense, it refers to someone who asserts that what they saw and heard is true. And we think of it that same way in our, well, not the word martyr, but the word witness. Even in our court system, we have put a high value on witnesses who come forward in a trial to tell what they saw and what they heard. Not what someone else saw and heard, but what they saw and heard. That makes them a witness. But again, the Greek word is martus, and over time, the word martyr came to define a group who witnessed what they saw and heard, what they experienced through the gospel, to the point of giving up their life, to the point of literally laying down their life. And we'll see how this kind of goes on here, but I want you to notice that in verse 33, it says that when they heard what Peter and the apostles said, they were enraged, and they wanted to kill them. But a Pharisee who was there in the council named Gamaliel, a teacher of the law, who was held in honor by all the people, stood up and gave orders to put the men outside for a little while. By the way, you might remember that Gamaliel was the man who actually taught Paul when he was Saul before he got saved. So Saul, Paul, who also was a Pharisee, learned under Gamaliel, man of great wisdom and so forth. But anyway, so he puts the guys out in verse 35, and he said to them, men of Israel, take care of what you're about to do with these men. For before these days, Theudas rose up, claiming to be somebody, and a number of men, about 400, joined him. He was killed, and all who followed him were dispersed and came to nothing. After him, Judas the Galilean rose up in the days of the census and drew away some of the people after him. He too perished, and all who followed him were scattered. So in the present case, I tell you, keep away from these men and let them alone, for if this plan or this undertaking is of man, it will fail. But if it is of God, you will not be able to overthrow them. You might even be found opposing God. And so Gamaliel wins over the Sanhedrin with his advice. But as we look at what he says here to these guys, here's the question I want to ask you. Is it true? Is what he said true? Do you know what's interesting? How many Christians just assume? This is frankly rather worldly advice. And he says to the Sanhedrin, essentially, that if this is of man, of man's origin, it won't last. Let me ask you a question. Have you found that to be true? By the way, this is a Pharisee, but you know, he's not a man in whom is living the Holy Spirit. He's just a guy, studied the law, but he gives them some advice that we can say, you know what? That's really not true. We have seen the product of man's imagination run far and wide and become very popular, in fact. And just because something is of human origin doesn't mean that it will quickly fail. And Mormonism is a perfect example. I believe that Mormon belief is the product of a brilliant yet very disturbed man and his incredible imagination. But it has continued to flourish. In fact, to the point that some Mormons will point to the popularity of Mormonism as a proof that it is of God. They'll talk about how many people are coming into the Mormon faith, how many people are attending the LDS church, and so on and so on. And see right there, the millions of people and so forth speaks to the reality and the validity and the accuracy of the things that we believe, and on and on and on. But you know what? We're never told to judge something by its size. I defy you to find a passage in the Scripture that tells you and I to determine the truthfulness of something based on its numerical size. In fact, didn't Jesus say that the way to life is narrow and few find it? If we're going to talk about size, let's throw that verse into the mix. And that passage to consider. You know? So, we got to be very careful here. You know, Gamaliel was a good man. He was a honored man among the Jews. But this is worldly advice. And we have not seen it. And he uses a couple of examples, which were true in his time, where somebody rose up, you know, against Rome or whatever, said, hey, I'm the Messiah, and they were quickly put down. And so he uses that to make an assumption. He says, see, if something isn't of God, it dies quickly. Well, that's just not the case all the time. It was in those situations, but it's not the case all the time. But, you know, end of verse 39 says, they took his advice. Verse 40 says, and when they had called in the apostles, they beat them. You know, your Bible may say they were flogged. The Greek word doesn't necessarily mean flogging. It could very well have been flogging. And charged them not to speak in the name of Jesus, and they let them go. So they leveled another threat in their direction. Do not speak in the name of Jesus any longer. And then in verse 41, we have an interesting verse that says, and then they left the presence of the council. Oh, what is this word doing in there? Rejoicing. When was the last time you got beaten and you thanked God for it? Because rejoicing means thanking God, right? They left the presence of the council rejoicing. Why? That they were counted worthy to suffer dishonor for the name. And that is exactly what Jesus told them to do. Let me show you a passage. From Matthew chapter 5, here's what it says. Blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are you when others revile you and persecute you and utter all kinds of evil against you falsely on my account. Look what he told them to do. Rejoice and be glad. Why? For your reward is great in heaven. For so they persecuted the prophets who were before you. Just as Jesus told them, they are rejoicing. They are doing a happy dance on the way out of the council presence. Just amazing to me. And it says in verse 42, and every day in the temple and from house to house, they did not cease teaching and preaching that Jesus is the Christ. Notice that. They did not stop. Twice now. Two times now, there have been arrests. The second time, they were beaten. And that's not a small issue, back in those days especially. We're not talking about a spanking. We're talking about being beaten, bloody. And it wasn't enough to stop them from talking about Jesus. Why? Because they laid hold of the life that is truly life. And the life that they had here on this earth was not too precious to lay down. Do you know about these very people? The Lord speaks in the book of Revelation, chapter 12. Let me put this one too on the screen for you. I love this. It says, they overcame Satan by the blood of the Lamb and by the word of their testimony. Look what it says here. They did not love their lives so much as to shrink from death. They didn't love their lives. See, do you understand that that doesn't make sense? That verse right there doesn't make sense if you don't know the life that is truly life. If you don't have and know the promise of eternal life, that doesn't make sense. Who doesn't love their life? We all love our lives. And we will, you know, aggressively try to hang on to them. But when you know and understand the life that is truly life, they did not love their lives, the lives that they had on this earth, so much that they felt the need to hold on to them. They did not shrink back from death. I'm sure most of you are by now are familiar with the news reports that we've been hearing, not frankly enough, I'd say, but we are hearing about the group called ISIS. It's been prominent in some areas of the news. ISIS, in case you don't know this, stands for Islamic State of Iraq and Syria. ISIS. And it is an offshoot of Al-Qaeda. And according to the Associated Press, the group's stated goal is to make the entire Middle East one big Islamic state. ISIS is so brutal that the group which spawned them, Al-Qaeda, has even been distancing itself from them. That's how brutal these people are. And they have been absolutely rampaging through Iraq and Syria, killing people by the thousands, beheading, crucifying. Just this last week, ISIS crucified 9 people. Put them up on crosses, nailed them onto crosses. And as I said, the numbers of slain are in the thousands. They don't care if they're children. And they are specifically targeting Christians. Because obviously Christians stand in the way of creating an Islamic state, as do the Jews. So Christians and Jews are the target of ISIS. And they will, by their own determination, stop at nothing to reach their goal. And here in the United States of America, where we experience relative peace in so many ways, we need to be aware of what's going on. The suffering of our brothers and sisters in Christ is at this very time, at this very day, people are being martyred for the kingdom of God. Right now, while we're sitting in our comfortable, air-conditioned room, people are dying because they are Christians. And yes, I know, some of those Christians might come from offshoots of Christianity that you and I may not agree with, we may have some doctrinal differences with, but in many cases, they are born-again believers, and they are giving their lives for Christ. They are laying their lives down because of their belief in Jesus Christ. And you and I need to be praying. And we are going to, by the way, as we close out our time here this morning. But I wanted to end with an important, I think it's an important passage from John chapter 15, which hopefully will sum up the essence of what we've been looking at here in this latter part of Acts 5, where Jesus said this, "If the world hates you, just know that it hated me before it hated you. If you were of the world would love you as its own. But because you are not of the world, but I chose you out of the world, therefore the world hates you." Remember, "The word that I said to you, a servant is not greater than his master. If they persecuted me, they will also persecute you. If they kept my word, they will also keep yours. But all these things they will do to you on account of my name." Here's why. "Because they do not know him who sent me." That statement by Jesus sums up the essence of what it means to be a martyr and to be willing to lay down our life because we know the life that is truly life. But the important thing for us as American Christians to really take inventory with is the statement that Jesus said, "Because you are not of the world, they hate you." As Christians, again, living in America, because I can't speak for other believers, I don't live with those other believers, I live with you guys, I have to say that to our own shame, many times, we have looked very much like the world, in fact, exactly like the world, in the way we live, in the things that dominate our time and attention, in the way we treat our spouse, the way we raise our children, and so forth. And, you know, what does that result in? Well, it results in a pretty easy lifestyle for us. Because we're really not laying it on the line on a daily basis. And what am I talking about? I'm talking about just living our lives as if we are not part of this world. That will always generate hatred from the world toward believers. When you and I live our lives like this life is not all there is. And we don't cling to it the way they cling to it. And we're not dominated by the things that dominate them. And we're not constantly talking about our health and our bodies and how they look and what we put on them and how we dress them up and the money that we spend and all the things that dominate the world. Because why are they so obsessed? You know, why is it when you watch the news, there's always a clip on health news? Why is that? It's because the world is obsessed with health. Why are they obsessed with health? Because this is all there is. And why are we spending billions of dollars on getting our bodies into shape and making them pretty and liposuction and plastic surgery? Oh, hasn't that gone well? I don't know if you've seen some pictures lately of some people from Hollywood. They don't even look real. And they look scary. Whew. Yeah, that one backfired, didn't it? But somebody got rich. Why? Why is it going on? Because this is it. This life is it. But you and I know the life that is truly life, the life that is life indeed. And so, you know, we call ourselves pilgrims. We're just passing through. A pilgrim doesn't build a permanent house because they're just passing through. And what that means, I'm not talking about not living in a house personally or literally. I'm talking about not living your life like this is it. Like the foundation of your life is here in this world, in this existence. That's not the way we live. We live like we're passing through. And you can see how people respond or the way they're thinking by how they respond when Christians pass through. When a believer dies. And you hear Christians going, oh. And not that we don't grieve, I understand that, but when we pray for somebody and their coronation takes place and they go into the presence of the Lord, we're like, oh, we lost him. What do you mean we lost him? He's with Jesus. He was just passing through anyway. What does he have now? He has the life that is truly life. You're with the shadow. He should be looking at you going, oh. But we're looking at him going, oh. Do you understand? We've got it backwards, you guys. This life is a shadow. And we were never told to put our tent pegs into the bedrock of this life. We're just passing through. We're a wayfaring stranger. And that's what the Bible calls us. We're strangers. Strangers and aliens. Not the ones with the antenna. But stranger or aliens in the sense that this isn't our country. This isn't our land. We are citizens of another kingdom. The kingdom of God. That's where we live. That's our address. 777 Kingdom of God Avenue. Heaven. I don't know the zip. But it's good. Amen.